We got just a little way into Leviticus 21 last week, and the thrust of those first few passages dealt with death, the uncleanness of death. And let's be clear that these passages speak to the Levites and the priests of Israel, not to the population at large. So as you think about how these verses apply to you personally, keep that part of it in mind. Now, I know that in the New Testament, believers in Yeshua are called a priesthood. But that is speaking to us in more of a spiritual level, because we don't become physical Levites when we're saved any more than we become physical Jews. So that needs to be taken with a grain of salt. Now, death and the ritual uncleanness of it are an issue because God hates death. It's an abomination to him. Why? Because death is abnormal. That's good news. And while we refer to an average lifespan of 80, 90 years maybe as normal in our society, the Bible says the ideal lifespan is 120 years. And that's after the fall. A person who dies in an advanced age is generally spoken of as having died a natural death. Age has caused his or her body to just wear out. But for the Lord, those two terms, natural and death, don't belong together. There's no such thing. Death and the resultant decay of the human body happened due to sin entering the lives of Adam and Eve. Sin results in uncleanness. So just as sin is abnormal for mankind, so is death abnormal. And God treats it that way. Now, those who are nearest to God, his priests, have been given severe restrictions when it comes to their being in proximity to death. This is not an act of unkindness. It's got nothing to do with a lack of sympathy on the part of the priest or of God. It's a demonstration and illustration of just how seriously he views death as something that never belonged in his universe to start with. The good news for his redeemed, hopefully we got a room filled full of that, is we only have to face a physical death. Our spirits, that which makes us human, are going to live on with the Lord. And once we shed these bodies like a butterfly emerging from a cocoon, I think we'll never miss these frail tents of flesh that serve us so unfaithfully for the few moments that we have on this earth. Let's reread some of this chapter. Leviticus chapter 21. We'll start there. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it is page 134. We're going to read just six verses to get us started this morning. Adonai said to Moshe, "Speak to the Kohanim, the priests, the sons of Aaron, and tell them, no priest is to make himself unclean for any of his people who dies, except for his close relatives, his mother, father, son, daughter, and brother. He may also make himself unclean for his virgin sister, who's never married, and is therefore dependent on him. He may not make himself unclean, whether because he is a leader among the people. Doing so would profane him. Priests are not to make bald spots on their heads, mar the edges of their beards, cut gashes in their flesh. Rather, they are to be holy for their God and not profane the name of their God, for they are the ones who present Adonai with offerings made by fire, the bread of their God. Therefore, they must be holy." Verse 4 has always presented a problem for the Hebrews. The plain sense of it says, bluntly, a priest cannot attend to his wife should she die. And in a physical, biological sense, those half dozen relatives that a priest is allowed to attend to in their death, mother, father, sister, brother, son, daughter, are his flesh and blood relatives. A wife, though, usually a Levite woman, was not considered his flesh and blood. Let me say that another way. The relatives that a priest are permitted to attend to were very closely genetically tied to the priest. But a wife was not, and wasn't supposed to be, closely genetically tied to the priest. In fact, the Torah is very specific about just how close of a blood relative any Israelite man could marry, and a wife had to be outside of that boundary to qualify. Otherwise, it was considered incest. Now, I'm sure some of you are already thinking, well, what about that principle in Genesis 2:24 that when a man and a woman are joined together in marriage, they become one flesh? Here's another instance of our having to mature a little bit in our faith so that we can distinguish between the spiritual and the physical sense of things in the scriptures. Common sense and mere observation tells us that literally and physically, a man and his wife don't magically fuse together upon the last words of their wedding vows. They don't suddenly start to share one set of arms and legs and noses and any other body parts. Rather, this one flesh is meant in a higher sense, a more spiritual sense. And it refers to a mental attitude that a married couple needs to adopt about going forward together with a unified purpose. And to a degree, I don't want to take it too far, it's a metaphor for this perfect unity of the Godhead. Now, the Hebrew sages acknowledge that from a spiritual standpoint, a man and his wife are as one, echad. But they separate that from the physical and the biological sense of it. Therefore, the law was applied such that in all cases of legal regulations, a man's wife could not be a close genetic relative. She was also excluded from the group of family members that a priest could attend upon her death. And later in Hebrew history, this prohibition was amended by some scribes who determined that since Abraham and Jacob personally attended to their wives' funerals, then it should be permitted for a Levite. And the rationale behind their ruling is pretty interesting. They determined that even though a priest would be infected with a very high and serious degree of impurity for attending to his wife's death, that it was only reasonable that he do it, despite that. However, this was only to occur when the priest and his wife had no other close family members to bury her. Now, I find that reasoning quite interesting, because that more or less embodies the idea that as believers, we are made clean, and therefore we're to remain separate from anything that's unclean. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. In Scripture, there is nothing more unclean than death. It doesn't get any worse. Yet, we are commanded for the sake of love and mercy to go to the unclean people of this world and take to them the word of God that brings salvation, the gospel message. In other words, it's not that by doing the loving and merciful thing of presenting the good news that we're somehow exempted from the rules of clean and unclean. Rather, it's that we are to personally risk coming into contact with the unclean for the sake of the gospel. You see the difference? The Hebrew urged the priest that if necessary, he make the choice to risk his personal defilement if it's necessary and loving and it's the merciful thing to do to care for his deceased wife. Now, I'll tell you that I wish that in some ways this principle about ritual purity wasn't so. I wish that by doing what is right or merciful or compassionate, all the consequences of it would be nothing but good. Doing the right thing can be harmful to your health. It can be harmful to our relationships, our jobs, our ministries, a whole lot more. But what kind of trust in Yehovah or what type of love are we displaying if we only do good when it brings us good consequences? If that's the goal, I'll do good because I get good. The good news is, for believers, that Yeshua's living water rushes over us at all times. We may become defiled at times in a sense for going to the unclean and unsaved people of this world, coming into contact with them. We may well be violating God's ritual purity instructions and laying a hand on a prostitute who is in spiritual ruin, or lovingly caring for the deceased, or comforting a homosexual who is so confused and miserable. But I'm convinced that Yeshua's living water washes us clean practically before it happens. Now, I've said on a number of occasions that the only reason for God's rules about sin and about ritual impurity to exist is because of the fallen state of mankind. As the centuries have passed and as the fabric of the world has become more and more saturated and stained with sin and deprivation, it's now virtually impossible for a human being, including believers, not to commit a sin at some point in our lives, even if the intention is always to be obedient to God's commands and to do good. I often give the illustration, gave it in the last service, of Corrie ten Boom hiding Jews and then lying to her government authorities about it because it is something that people can identify with. See, the Torah never makes an exception for lying. You will never find, do not lie. Well, except when your wife asks if that dress fits her very well. And you're always to say yes. A lie is always a sin. Always. Yet in order for Carrie ten Boom to do a greater good, to save the lives of innocent Jews, she took on that sin. She took on the consequences of it. If she had not been redeemed by Messiah, that sin of lying would still be upon her head throughout all eternity. But because she trusted Yeshua, she was forgiven of it, but she wasn't relieved of the law against it. You see that difference? Our attempt at kindness and compassion does not negate the requirement to be obedient to God's commandments. The priest who attended to his deceased wife didn't avoid becoming defiled simply because he did a loving and compassionate act. Rather, he willingly accepted that spiritual and physical consequence of becoming ritually unclean for the greater good. And it involves some self-sacrifice. And by the way, understand that there's a big difference between ministering to the unclean of this world and uniting with them. We are never to compromise God's principles. We're never to water down the truth. We're never to become one of the unclean in our behavior in order to minister to them. We're not to come into union with the unclean. Paul specifically gives the example, for instance, of avoiding illicit sexual relations with the unclean, because sex itself is considered by God to be a sacred act. It is improper mixing, or as the phrase the modern church prefers, unequal yoking, that a believer must always avoid. There's a rather interesting instruction in verse 5. It says that the priest's head should not be shaved smooth, nor should the side growth of his beard be removed, nor is he to make gashes in his skin. Now, every one of these acts were pagan Canaanite funeral rituals, which God prohibited. Every one of these acts, and in fact, these prohibitions have been instructed before as a general rule for the priests to observe at all times, not just at a funeral. But this is actually adding a bit of detail by explaining that even during a formal time of mourning, priests are not to do these things. And as a quick reminder, what is being explained here is that the priest's head, meaning the crown of the head, is not to be shaved, nor is the hair to be pulled out. The mention of the side growth of the beard is what we today call sideburns. And the Hebrew priests were to have full heads of hair and full beards joined together with sideburns. And one of the reasons for this prohibition is that since these same rules also apply to the general Hebrew population, how much more strenuously they must be followed by those who, it says in verse 6, offer the Lord's offerings by fire. They offer the food of their God. If you're going to be a priest of God, then you must follow his rules even more scrupulously, not less than a layman. Now think about your standing as a believer in Yeshua, and let all that sink in for a minute. Our redemption that was bought at such a great price is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. It is also not a permanent mulligan for you golfers out there. Far from it. Our redemption comes with an expectation of our commitment to be our Lord. And as we study the Torah, it has become crystal clear that the Lord didn't expect the unredeemed to abide by his laws and commandments. The Torah wasn't for them. Rather, it was those who he set apart and who he saved for himself. That's who he demanded adherence to his rules and his regulations from. And those who were blessed with an even greater nearness to him, his priests, were expected to be even more perfect. Now, by the way, notice the reference in that same verse to calling the burnt offerings the food of their God. Food for God? Does God eat food? Well, the thing is that as inspired as is the Holy Scripture, it was men who were writing it down. It was men who needed it, and men who were being communicated to, so it was written and spoken in terms normal for that society and that culture. For all practical purposes, every known culture of that era practiced giving burnt offerings to their gods, employing an altar, bringing sacrificial offerings to a god were completely known by Israel long before Moses and Mount Sinai. And they would have expected nothing less as God gave them the Torah. The word used for food in this passage is lechem. And lechem is a very general and common Hebrew word that means food, but it also doubles as the word for bread. And that this, since bread was their primary food. And in Hebrew thinking, when we use the phrase that we gentle Christians have so readily adopted, the bread of life, the sense of it was the food of life. We simply have a common way of Hebrew speaking being laid out before us here. And you can bet that in some way or another, the Israelites did envision, at this era at least, God eating those sacrifices as food much in the same way as they envisioned God smelling the aroma of the smoke of the burnt offerings as it wafted up into the heavens. The pagan cultures that they were so familiar with taught that these burnt offerings were the food of the gods. If they didn't get their sacrifices, the gods literally could grow hungry. Some, they could even grow weak from the lack of food. That God declared Israel should not be like pagans didn't mean they stopped thinking like pagans. They didn't stop behaving like pagans. Certainly after several hundred years of living away from Egypt and then under the law, the concept of there being only one God and of his purely spiritual attributes needing no physical sustenance, that took a lot stronger root among the Hebrews. But if we read the Bible honestly, there's no way we can miss this constant, these constant references to multiple gods, to a pagan style of thinking that remained within these Israelites. So let's read a little bit more of chapter 21, Leviticus chapter 21. We're going to read, we're going to start at verse 7, and we're going to actually read to the end of the chapter, this rather short chapter. A priest is not to marry a woman who is a prostitute, who has been profaned, or who has been divorced, because he is holy for his God. Rather, you are to set him apart as holy, because he offers the bread of your God. He is to be holy for you, because I, Adonai, who makes you holy, am holy. The daughter of a priest who profanes herself by prostitution profanes her father. She's to be put to death by fire. The priest who is ranked highest among his brothers, the one on whose head the anointing oil is poured and who is consecrated to put on the garments, is not to stop grooming his hair, tear his clothes, go into where any dead body is, or make himself unclean, even when his father or mother dies. He may not leave the sanctuary then or profane the sanctuary of his God, because the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am Adonai. He is to marry a virgin. He may not marry a widow, a divorcee, profaned woman, or a prostitute, but he must marry a virgin from among his own people and not disqualify his descendants among his people, because I am Adonai who makes him holy. And Adonai spoke to Moses, tell Aaron, none of your descendants who has a defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. No one with a defect may approach. No one blind or lame, with a mutilated face or a limb too long, a broken foot or a broken arm, a hunched back, stunted growth, a cataract in his eye, festering or running sores, a damaged testicle. No one descended from Aaron the Cohen who has such a defect may approach to present the offerings for Adonai made by fire. He has a defect, so he's not to approach to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the especially holy and the holy, only he's not to go into the curtain or to approach the altar because he has a defect, so that he will not profane my holy places, because I'm Adonai, who makes them holy. Moses said these things to Aaron and to his sons and to all the people of Israel. Well, next is the prohibition of a priest marrying a woman who, according to most translations, is a harlot or a divorcee. Now, the actual Hebrew words that are usually translated harlot is zonah val halala. It most literally means degraded by harlotry. So it's not saying so much don't marry a harlot. It's saying don't marry a woman who has been defiled by any act of harlotry. See, there's a big difference in status, and the rabbis wrote about it. In a nutshell, a woman was not considered to be a harlot unless she regularly practiced prostitution or sexual immorality of some sort. A woman who had once or twice fallen into sin by committing fornication was not considered a harlot. Rather, by her actions, she was obviously no longer a virgin and therefore not of exemplary and pure enough carrier to be eligible to marry a priest. But nonetheless, there's a difference. See, God lays down the principle that to commit a certain type of evil act, an act that is not typical of your character or your regular lifestyle doesn't necessarily identify you as being in union with that particular kind of evil. But it's a slippery slope. It's not a long way from occasionally participating in a certain sin to when it becomes your lifestyle. Yet if that evil behavior is indicative of your typical character and your typical desires and your regular behavior, then you've already come into union with that evil, and you are to be identified with that sin. That may sound like double talk, but Paul gives us further food for thought. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." By applying the principles from Leviticus to this quote from Paul, we see that it is not if you committed at some point an isolated act of idolatry that you are now labeled as an idolater by the Lord and now disqualified from redemption. Nor does anyone who has gotten drunk some small amount of times automatically get you labeled as a drunkard by biblical standards. Rather, it's when you've given yourself over to these things that you gain that label. It happens when idolatry becomes a way of life, when getting drunk and behaving irresponsibly, that becomes the norm for you. When sexual immorality becomes your lifestyle, you love it, you want it, you live it out. And the same standard applies for all these other offenses Paul names. It's when you have come into such a comfort level with some evil behavior that God judges that you have come into union with it in such a way that he sees you and that sin joined together. You're one and the same. And as I said, this is God's call. This isn't our call. It is he who judges when a spiritual line has been crossed. But it is often visibly evident who is at least in great danger of crossing or may have already crossed over that line. And it's also fairly evident to ourselves if we qualify to be lumped in with one of those groups. Now, I'm spending a little time with this issue because I want you to all be able to go home and look in the mirror and ask yourself if it's possible that you and some sin or another have become as one, or if you're liable to lapse into that sin from time to time, but you're honestly repentant of it. I'm telling you this because if at one time you indeed had given yourself over to one of those lifestyles of sin, but you've repented of it, you've changed in Yeshua's name, and now you resist it with all your being, you can rest assured that you're no longer labeled by that sin, at least by anyone who counts, and that's the Lord. But if you continue to revel in that sin, or you make excuses for it, and you refuse to acknowledge it as sin, you have no interest in giving it up, if you refuse to even recognize that you've come into union with that sin, well, that's another matter for another discussion. But it is a serious and very dangerous matter, to say the least. Now, what I'm hoping is that those of us who may live with terrible guilt from the past and have truly repented of those things will be released now to God's shalom, to his peace, to his rest. Because just as Yeshua has liberated us from sin, he has liberated us from that label. We should accept it. We ought to be grateful. Now we need to move on. Now, the same law also prohibited a priest from marrying a divorced woman. Now, notice that the two things, being degraded by an act of harlotry and being divorced, are kind of lumped together. There was a reason for this. In Deuteronomy 24:1, when a man takes a wife and marries her and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. See, the Torah specifies one cause and one cause alone for a man divorcing his wife: that she committed an act of sexual immorality. That is what is meant by he's found some indecency in her, which really isn't as pointed a remark as it ought to be in the English. The word translated into English in most of our Bibles as indecency is in Hebrew, erva. And erva most literally means nakedness. Erva is a sexual term. And by our modern language, it would be better rendered, he found out she committed a sexually immoral act. It was not until a little time before Jesus that the disciples of Hillel attempted to make divorce less restrictive by saying that this verse applied to many more kinds of unfaithfulness than sexual. And up to that time, it was only some form of sexual infidelity that had legal grounds for divorce. So the idea here is that a man should not marry a woman who had shown herself to be capable of immoral sexual activity through either selling her body or means of marital infidelity. Now, ladies, here's a little insight to keep an eye on in the Bible. Men weren't much different yesterday than they are today. Big surprise, right? Just thought I ought to tell you. If a man decided he was tired of his wife and he wanted to divorce her, he just accused her of infidelity. He didn't have to prove anything. He accused her. That was it. In fact, due to the law, if he was able to prove, it was a requirement that she was then executed. And you'll find many cases of divorce in the Bible, but precious few executions because of it. Now, last week we talked about a child's duty to his or her parents, and that to not properly honor them merited the death penalty. Here in verse 9, we get a very good example of what not honoring amounted to. A daughter of a priest who commits an act of sexual immorality must be burned to death because she defiles more than just herself. She has defiled her father, a priest. And in our society, sexual immorality used to be winked at. Now it's virtually celebrated. In our society, sexual immorality is just taken for granted. For God, there is almost nothing more serious than for one of his people to be sexually immoral. The death by fire method of execution indicates the worst of the worst form of punishment set aside for the worst sins. Now, let me take a few minutes to put some things into perspective, to make some connections. For the last several weeks, I hope we've gotten a better understanding of just how holy Jehovah is and how he will take whatever means are necessary to protect his own personal holiness. And that it's not just his expectation, but it's his demand that those who claim allegiance to him are to themselves are to be ourselves holy. We have seen a long series of ordinances and rules, typically called laws, that carefully spell out the human behaviors that express holiness, and conversely those which are against holiness. And of course, what usually impacts the average Bible student more than the listing of laws is the severe nature of the consequences, the punishments, the curses for what happens if one breaks any of these laws. And these consequences that are referred to as curses are sometimes taken together and called the curse of the law. In chapter 20, and again here in chapter 21, we have seen a ranking of sins, in a kind of hierarchy from bad to bad and worse, and then all these prescribed punishments. And remember, all that sin is a violation against God's holiness, against His will, and against His laws. That's what sin is. Early in Leviticus, by means of the various kinds of sacrifices we were taught about, what each sacrifice was meant to accomplish, the required sacrificial animal for each kind of sacrifice, a few other rules of sacrificial protocol, we were shown without doubt that the typical church doctrine that says all sins are the same, a sin is a sin is a sin, stealing a candy bar in God's eyes is no better or worse than murder, that's just not scripturally sound. It's not true. That in fact some sins are far worse because they're more dangerous than others. This is expressed by means of the levels of punishment that were prescribed for each of these. And it startles us. After years of being taught about a grandfatherly, all-merciful, all-loving, all-forgiving, peaceful God, that this very same God would demand people to be burned to death for some of the most serious trespasses against Him. That He will quickly snuff out life, permanently banish people from His presence to protect and defend His holiness. And that when He says someone must be perfect to be in His presence, He means perfect. See, here's the thing. Those who have not turned the lordship of their lives over to Yeshua still face those same consequences. Certainly in this world, they may not receive them as punishment for the crimes which parallel many of God's biblical laws, because God has turned the matter of justice over to human governments. Almost all of which, by the way, have decided to go against God's system of law and order, crime and punishment. And they've established their own. And we live with the results of that every single day of our lives. It's not very good. But the consequences, the curses of the law, will be faced by those who do not know our Savior, either at the direct hand of God in this life or in the hereafter, or maybe both. Remember that here in Leviticus, God told Israel, if you won't do as I instruct and prosecute those who violate my laws, I will. I'll cut off by my own hand those who trespass against me, if you won't do it. See, the thing I'm leading you to is this. Christ is the author of the Torah. Christ is the author of the law. And He could not order that such consequences be required for breaking His laws and then not carry it out. I mean, how much respect would we have, or frankly, should we have, for a God that runs around ordering things done, says these orders are everlasting, and then says, ah, forget about it, I changed my mind. No problem. It was a good day up here in heaven. Now please hear what I'm about to tell you. Those punishments prescribed for most serious or the most minute violation of the law will be accounted for. They will be paid for, every last one. The murder and the candy bar. I don't care whether that violation occurred in Old Testament times, New Testament times, or 5 minutes ago. It doesn't matter whether a pagan or a lifelong believer did those violations. Every sin that is committed, every one of these laws I have violated, are gonna be paid for. No exceptions. Otherwise, God's holiness is just a giant hoax. And when he gives a command, it's just hollow and meaningless. If I don't pay for my sins, somebody's got to pay. That's the justice system that God's established. You don't have to like it. You don't have to agree with it. It is what it is. Somebody's going to burn in fire for you or for me having committed sexual immorality. Somebody is going to be stoned to death for you or me committing blasphemy. But in the most amazing act of mercy the world has ever known, the lawgiver, the Torah giver, the one who made the laws and decided the consequences, volunteered to be that somebody who takes the countless punishments that you and I are required to pay. When Messiah was hanging from that cross, it was as if he was burned to death by his Father a million times over. Yeshua was stoned to death by a landslide of rocks coming from God's wrath. He was cut off. You know that? You realize he was cut off? He was separated away from his people and his Father by his Father. He was banished for the countless number of trespasses committed by us, each requiring a punishment. Remember those words he uttered on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? He yelled those out when that banishment, when that separation, when he was cut off for our sake occurred. He bore all of those horrible consequences as if one by agonizing one that we have spent the last several months reading about and a lifetime accumulating. Those consequences come from violating the very laws that he ordained. And when he was creating those laws, you think he didn't know in advance that it was going to be himself who would ultimately pay the price for it? And in place of those who love him. See, the good news is that as we see ourselves for who we really are, through the eyes of the laws of Leviticus. And as we see the seriousness of these terrible things that we've done against our God, some before we knew him, some after, when we recognize that somebody's going to pay for these things, somebody has, and somebody continues to. My brothers and sisters in Yeshua, we escaped the fire for what we've done and what we will do. Christ didn't. And now, redeemed and never having to face God's just and terrible judgments against us, how dare God's people trivialize what Jesus did by declaring that all those sins that arose from violating all those laws of the Torah, we can't even commit those sins anymore because the law doesn't even exist. We can't sin. What is it Paul says? Where there is no law, there can be no trespass. Does that mean the law is gone so you are now incapable of sinning? Isn't that wonderful? That's baloney. Absolute baloney. That these principles and commands he made from heaven and came to earth to pay the price for their violation are now obsolete and gone? You know, maybe it makes us feel better about ourselves to think that God solved the problem. What could be easier than solving the problem of sin than getting rid of the laws? If there's no speed limit, you can't speed. The laws remain. So do the consequences. If they don't, why are we out trying to make new believers? It's just that Yeshua is our substitute. He's the bearer of all those horrific punishment required of those laws. Law's not dead and gone. We should walk out of here today feeling free and grateful, but sober and absolutely determined to obey him. Not because it gains us anything, but because we owe him a debt of gratitude. We owe this to him. We should leave here with our eyes opened that sadly many deceived church institutions now think that obedience doesn't even matter anymore. Yet Christ died a death for each of our disobediences. The Torah is alive and well. The curses of the Torah are alive and well. The question is only, who's going to bear the curse for you? Who? If you've given yourself over to Yeshua, he's agreed to bear it for you, to set you free. Not free from the law, free from the consequences of breaking the law. If you've not turned to Yeshua, then as it says in Leviticus, in those great words, your blood is on your head. You will pay the price. You will pay it with your eternal life. You will bear all the punishments for all the sins you've ever done, from the candy bar to the murder. No hope of escape. Now, I'm certainly not saying that the cultural way in which the principles behind each of these laws and commandments as they were one time practiced have to be practiced in an identical way in our day. Not saying that. Yet some things like the definitions of and prohibitions against sexual immorality, fair play and justice with our fellow man, our staying away from that which is unclean for us, observing the Sabbath, so many more of those ancient laws are pretty straightforward and they're not bound up in culture. Other things like how we observe the Sabbath, how we celebrate the biblical feasts, the roles of males and females in our society precisely, all this kind of stuff we're going to have to wrestle with. We're going to have to learn how to reapply those principles to our own lives. Now, I believe that it is my assignment to teach you the Torah and the Tanakh, the place where all of these principles are taught. All of them are demonstrated. But just remember that the Torah is every bit as much Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, speaking to you as any sentence in the New Testament. So let's return to our study of chapter 21. With verse 10, we move from dealing with the ordinary priest now to the high priest. And this verse partially defines the high priest by speaking of him as the one who receives the anointing oil. In fact, in priestly consecration, which we studied way back in chapter 8, he is the only one who's anointed in oil. Regular priests are not. And the first thing that is discussed is death and the high priest's family, just as with the ordinary priest. And immediately we see a difference. The high priest cannot touch the dead body. He cannot participate in the funeral, not even of his parents. He can't even be in the same room as a dead body. And one of the major reasons for this is because the high priest is the only one ever allowed to venture into the Holy of Holies. Therefore, it is nigh onto impossible for the high priest to ever become sufficiently clean from having contacted death that he wouldn't in some way defile God's dwelling place on earth. Further, the high priest could marry only a virgin of the priestly family. Now, no priest would ever marry any but a virgin, and neither would most regular Israelite men. But regular priests could marry a girl from any Levite family. The high priest was restricted to only certain family lines within the Levites to find a wife. She must have come from the higher classes of the ordinary priests. Now, as tough as some of this has been, Verse 16 adds another stringent requirement for service in the priesthood. No priest with a defect can officiate at a sacrificial offering. The Hebrew word used here is mum, and it means a blemish, a defect. So priests who have any list of things wrong with their fleshly bodies can't present an offering to God. Now, they remain as part of the priesthood. They are given whatever is their normal portion of food and money taken from the sacrifices. So it's not like they're expelled or they're made poverty-stricken or something like that. They're not excommunicated. Okay, the list is pretty long. It's mostly self-explanatory, but I'll limit my comments about it. The terms blind and lame do not mean totally blind or totally unable to walk. Blind can mean one eye's been damaged, the other one's intact. It can mean the priest has cataracts. The idea is that his vision is severely impaired. Lame can mean a real bad limp. It could mean a foot's missing. It could mean any other number of impediments to normal walking. But it by no means meant that that person was necessarily severely crippled, though the term could refer to that too. It mentions a broken leg, a broken arm, because they didn't do a very good job of setting bones. And having a difficult break usually meant some kind of permanent deformity. Interestingly, nobody with a hunched back or who suffered from dwarfism could offer sacrifices either. See, this whole set of rules about blemishes and deformities are there because it continues to develop the idea of holiness as being all about wholeness, normality. Here it's demonstrated by physical attributes, such that the person who's going to serve the Lord can't be blemished and he can't be abnormal in any way. Merely a blemish disqualifies a person from approaching God because what's required? Perfection. What we're going to find is that because certain animals are set aside for holiness in the form of being acceptable offerings to God, we get a very similar list of requirements for the physical perfection of the priests. In fact, the list is almost a precise parallel. See, here's the thing. Nothing but perfection can be offered to God. No priest, no animal, no ordinary person can have a blemish and be in God's presence. God's holiness is so transcendent that even the hint of imperfection defiles his immutable holiness, and he's going to protect his holiness at all costs. Thus, there's a reason for Jesus the Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. The principles and the demands behind these strict laws of Leviticus have never been countermanded. If we hope ever to approach God, to ever find favor with Him, somehow we have to be perfect without the tiniest blemish. And thank God, the sacrifice of Yeshua has atoned for our sins so completely that our blemishes are all gone in His eyes. His living water has washed us so perfectly clean that to God we are spotless. Not because we are perfect, not because we have merited perfection or attained it, but because we have been declared perfect. So as the priests of Israel learned that a proper response to this unfathomable honor of being set apart to serve God Almighty was to love Him with their entire mind, soul, and strength, so should we. And the way we do that is the same way they strove to do it, to be obedient to His will as we're guided by the Holy Spirit and joyfully done out of gratitude for what He's done for us. And we'll move on into chapter 22 next week.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.